the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and reading through to verse 5 of chapter 22, beginning at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. They carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, the 12 gates, that the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth a sardius, the seventh a chrysolite, the eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of these verses. It has been observed by scholarly men, one in particular, said, while we attempt not to be wise above what is written, we should attempt, and that most studiously, to be wise up to that which is written. Now, that is good to keep in mind when you come to this wonderful chapter, Revelation 21. I take it, of course, that the first 8 verses of this chapter form a climax, as it were, or a conclusion to what we have studied in chapter 20. And then, from verse 9, right on to the end of verse 5 of chapter 22, forms a section. Now, you may wonder why we do that, but that seems to be the consensus of opinion of quite a number of godly expositors. After all, we must remember that when the Bible was given, it was not divided into chapters or verses. These things were done at a later period, and no doubt they serve a very, very good purpose. It's nice to be able to quote the chapter and verse. But there are times when these chapter divisions are not always the best. And here is one of those occasions. At the end of chapter 20, where we saw that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and the devil was cast into the lake of fire, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what then? And our attention is drawn now, at the beginning of chapter 21, to what we might call the eternal state. Perhaps we're not told as much about the eternal state as we would like, but after all, God is reserving for us certain things, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man yet. We cannot even conceive the wonderful things that God has prepared for them that love him. However, as we come into this chapter, we are introduced to what we might term the design of the new creation. Verse 1. Then verses 2 to 7, there's the descent of the new city. And verse 8 stands by itself, no doubt, and there is the preclusion from the city of every unrepentant sinner. Now let us look then at the design of the new creation in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now that almost throws your mind back to the beginning of the Bible, where we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then after that statement is made in Genesis 1, there follows, and the earth became. And it's very noticeable that something happened, some tremendous catastrophe took place, and it seemed to bring ruin to the earth. Then in that wonderful chapter, there is a kind of renovation, a preparation of that earth again, preparing it for inhabitation where God would place mankind. But as you read on through the Bible, you read very little about the heavens that God created. You read a lot about the earth, the people who lived on the earth, and things that happened on the earth, and so on. But only when you come into the New Testament, perhaps into the Epistle to the Ephesians, do you begin to learn that God had purposes for the heavens. And in that purpose that God had for the heavens, he could see a heavenly people. And we see the redeemed, as it were, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But now when we come here to the book of Revelation, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. After all, if we were to go back and read again in the writings of Peter, we'll begin to realize that the Bible speaks of the earth that was, and the earth that now is, and then here in the book of the Revelation, we'll read of a new heaven and a new earth that is yet to come. After all, that earth as we see it in Genesis chapter 1, what it became, it didn't pass out of existence, it was still there. And God worked upon it during those 6 days, made it what it was to be for the habitation for man. But isn't it true there came a time when God destroyed all that was on the face of the earth, except he preserved Noah, Noah's wife, and his 3 sons and their wives, 8 souls in all, and then there was the animals that were with them in the ark. That was God's method for preservation. Yet, the earth was destroyed, but not these 8 souls, nor the animals that were with them, in the ark. You see, God had a way and a means whereby, while he was going to destroy the earth with all the flesh, he had a means whereby he could preserve certain ones. I mention that because the question is often asked here, if the heavens have to be rolled up with a scroll and the earth is to pass away into oblivion, as it were, well, how is God going to preserve those people who are to come out, as it were, onto the new earth? Well, again, I remind you, we should not attempt to be wise beyond what is written. Nevertheless, we should endeavor most studiously to be wise up to that which is written. And if God says it, that's enough. Surely God has ways and means whereby He'll preserve again those that are to be preserved to go on to the new earth and inhabit the new earth, and those that will inhabit the new heaven. So what we have here is the passing of the old creation. Like a vesture, it will be folded up. Like old clothes that we take off and lay aside. There is the passing of the old creation. Then there is the presentation of the new creation. It's a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's the perfection of the new creation. No more sea. That has created perhaps a difficulty with a great number of people. How could you have an earth without the sea? Could you imagine us living on this earth just now without the sea? Into the sea, all the corruption of this earth flows one way or another. It seems to have the ability to purify. Then again, we should keep in mind that there is that great system of evaporation and going up, creating the clouds, and in turn descending again as refreshing rain. If there's no more sea, then how will we exist? Keep in mind again that God has his own methods. It used to be that people thought there was no light apart from the sun. Oh, but in recent years, with all their knowledge, they've come to know that there is light apart from the sun. But then again, we think of the sea as a great divide. It divides continents, it divides countries, it divides people. Well, there'll be no more sea, there'll be no more division. Then again, the sea is used as depicting the restlessness of the nations in turmoil. Well, there will be no more sea. Then, as we come to verses 2 through 7, there is the descent of the new city. It's wonderful what is said about the city. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here then is the purity of the city. After all, he says it's the new Jerusalem. There is the old Jerusalem, and there's one thing you cannot say about this old city of Jerusalem, that it was pure. There's nothing pure about that old city. I suppose that city has seen more battles, more fighting, more turmoil, more destruction than any other city in the world. The times it has been destroyed and rebuilt and so on. But here John says it's the new Jerusalem. It's the holy city, and it's coming down from God out of heaven. You see, there's the purity of the city where it's coming from. It's the holy city, and it's coming down from God out of heaven, and he says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If there is one thing that seems to mark a bride, is the very picture of purity. To see that young bride in all her spotless white, veiled with a white veil, being handed over to the bridegroom, there's the mark of purity. So therefore there's the purity of the city. But there is the presence of God in the city, for it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, or there is the presence of God in the city. You know, when you think of the presence of God in the midst of his people, it takes your mind back to what is said in the Gospel according to John. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then when you come to verse 14 of that wonderful chapter, it says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." And John says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When God placed Adam in the garden, he came down each day in the cool of the day and communed with Adam, and Adam could hear the voice of God as he walked in the garden. There was a time when the God of glory appeared to Abraham and out of the Chaldees and commanded Abraham, as it were, to leave that city, to leave that country, to come to a place that God would tell him of. Then there was a time when God appeared in the burning bush on the hillside to Moses and spoke to Moses from the burning bush. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, instruction was given to Moses and a pattern was shown him how to build the tabernacle. That tabernacle was erected in the wilderness, and when it was finished, when the tabernacle was set up according to the last chapter of Exodus, when that tabernacle was set up according to the pattern, then the glory of God filled the tabernacle. You see, God came in and filled it where it was erected according to God's pattern. But now, at the present time, the Holy Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, indwelt the believers, and formed them together into the church, the body of Christ. Ah, but here's a case here when God, in his very presence, will be in that city, and the people of God will be associated with the city, because it says, "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Then again, you've the perfection of God in administration from the city. For surely a city always indicates the thought of administration. Usually there's the council in the city, someone to administer the affairs of the people who live in the city. Here is the perfection of God in administration from the city, because God is there. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He is the pledge of God regarding the city. He says, "I make." There's the perpetuity of God who controls the city. He said, "I am." There's the promise of God to the citizens of the city, "I will give." Notice these things as you read these verses about God's presence in that city. He's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How is it possible for us, while here in the body, in this place of sin, how can we contemplate, how can we possibly come to grips with such a situation as this, that God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes? And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Here's the pledge of God regarding the city, "I make." You know, men have been trying for a long time now to make things better. Each generation you find men arising who claim that they are going to make things better for the next generation. They're going to make things better for their children. In World War I, the great pledge was made that this was to be the war to end all wars. Yet, every reasonable thinking person knows we've had more wars in the 20th century, I think, than any other century preceding it. That was the war to end all wars, was it? Then you had civil wars in different places. There was civil war in Spain. There had been civil war in the Middle East. Oh, there had been wars in different islands of the seas. There was wars away in Southeast Asia. War in Korea. War in Vietnam. Troubles all over. Yet, they said the war to end what? Men have been trying to make things better and they have miserably failed. But here God says, I make. And when God says, I make, he's able to carry out his resolve. Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You see, not only does he say, I make, he says, I am. And here is the promise of God to the citizens of the city, I will give. When you think of the perpetuity of God, the one who controls the city, he said, I am. When Moses was called upon at the burning bush to take the shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he was standing was holy ground, and he was commanded to go back into Egypt, and he was to perform everything there according to the dictates, he said, yes, but they won't believe me. Who will I say has sent me? The answer was, you say, I am that I am. Now he was not to say, I am what I was not, or I am what I will not be. But you see, God is the ever-existing one who could say, I am that I am. And here again, he uses that great title, I am. Not only so, I am Alpha and Omega. That is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, what a promise he makes. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Can we lay hold upon the promises of our God? When you come to verse 8, here is the preclusion from the city of every unrepentant sinner. This verse should grip our hearts. You see, there is a common belief today that we're all making for the same heaven. Some are going their way and some are going another way, but somehow or another we'll all make it, and God will be so loving that he'll just take us all in. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look, those that shall be precluded from that wonderful place, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and harlots and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see why I said that these 8 verses seem to be a climax to what we read in chapter 20. It arrives at the same conclusion. But here in verse 8 we learn there are many people who are not going to be in that wonderful place. There's the fearful. That is cowardly. That refers to those who are afraid to confess Christ or identify themselves with the gospel message concerning Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There are unbelievers, the most numerous class of any, and found amongst all classes and ranks of men. There's the abominable. That should be understood here in its widest sense as denoting all that is morally, religiously, and physically filthy. Murderers, as a class, are greatly on the increase. It is a solemn thing to meddle with that which peculiarly belongs to God, that is human life. Fornicators, points to a sin which is awfully prevalent. It's the ruin of female virtue when it is regarded lightly. Fornicators are received into society in the knowledge of the fact, while the poor victims are outcast from respectability. But God here reverses the judgment of man, and fornicators shall be consigned by the God of righteousness to the lake of fire. Sorcerers are those who profess intercourse with spirits. Death was the appointed penalty under the law for those who practiced spiritualism in those days. Read that in Deuteronomy 18. The lake of fire is God's appointed doom for all who practice witchcraft, spiritualism, devil worship, and other forms of sorcery. Idolaters, all worshippers of other gods, the countless millions of heathen in the past, in the present, and notably in the future, are where God has been given up and idols turned to, given over to eternal judgment. Said concerning the Thessalonian believers, you know, they turned to God from idols. A lot of people have turned from God to their idols. All liars of every degree, kind and character, have their avenging answer in that eternal abode of misery to which everything and everyone contrary to the character of God is consigned. The lake burneth. Its fire is never exhausted. Fire and brimstone symbolize torment and agony of a fearful character. The expression "the lake of fire" occurs 5 times in the Apocalypse. It is remarkable that when the devil, the awful sinners mentioned in our text, are in question, fire and brimstone are added, which is the second death. The first death is the separation of soul and body, but not cessation of existence, nor unconsciousness, as many dream, which is not said to be a parable. Revelation 6:9-11 shows consciousness and activity of spirit in the separate state. The lake of fire in its never-ending agony is the second death. There are 3 lists of sinners which it would be profitable to compare. There's 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15. The 3rd list, the last 5 named, answer to the 1st 5 in the passage we have been considering. The last notice of eternity is the never-ceasing wail of anguish in the lake of fire. But now, from verse 9 to verse 21, there is the description of the city. First of all, there is the manifestation of the city. John saw it from the mountain. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It seems here now that he's taking us back, and he's going to tell us something here regarding what he saw from the mountain. You remember John was on the island of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was then, you remember, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, that he hears the voice saying, come up hither. So it's good to notice the different positions that John is taken to. He goes up and he stands at the open door at the beginning of chapter 4, and he's looking in and he sees things happening in heaven, and he looks down and he sees things happening on earth. But there came the time when John was taken into the wilderness, and it was in the wilderness he had the picture of that great harlot. It's a remarkable thing that he had to go into the wilderness. And in he says, and so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is chapter 17. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, and so on. That woman was the great harlot. Now he saw her in the wilderness, in the midst of wickedness. But now here, when you come to chapter 21, it's a different picture. He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here now is the manifestation of the city. John saw it from the mountain. He saw it, as it were, from God's point of view. Now, there is the illumination of the city, which is the glory of God. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here is the illumination of the city. It's the glory of God. I wonder if the old hymn writer had this in mind when he wrote that beautiful hymn, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." We know that heaven is not spoken of as Emmanuel's land, and so on, but nevertheless the poet was using these expressions, and perhaps he had this in mind. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Light is a wonderful thing. It says concerning the Lord Jesus, in him was light, and the light was the light of men. So there will be the illumination of the city. It won't be candlelight, and it even won't be sunlight. It won't be artificial light. It will be light in all its spotless purity, the glory of God. Then there is the precision of the city. All the different things that are said about it. It had a wall great and high, 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, so on. 3 gates on either side, north, south, east, and west. 3 gates, making 12 in all. The city was built to absolute precision. I wonder, how many cities have you ever visited, my friend, as you listen to this recording? It has been my privilege over the years to visit a great number of cities. When you see them for the first time, there are many things that draw your attention. In my own native country, I remember as a young boy going up to the city, great city of Glasgow, the 1.25 million people in that city. I remember going to Edinburgh, the great capital city, and seeing some of the old historic things there. I remember the first time I went to the great city of London, and oh my, visiting some of the places where names went down in history. But coming over and seeing the skyscrapers of New York, things we had read about, things we had seen in pictures, but to stand there and look up at these wonderful buildings, and to go up the Empire State Building, and such like places. There are impressions made upon us when we visit cities. And I remember going to the city of Washington, city of Philadelphia, going in to see that famous hall there where these men signed that great piece of paper. But you know, when you see such like cities, and there's many others, I stood in awe the first time I went into Jerusalem, entered the gates, and walked through the narrow streets of the old city. And then I went up to the top of one of the new buildings, and with my camera, I took pictures circling all around the city, not only the old city, but the new city built on the outside of these walls. and what thoughts pass through one's mind. But I'm coming to this. So far as a city is concerned, I've never seen a city built by men yet that was marked by precision. All cities have their ghettos, more or less, their slums, their dirty little back alleyways, dirty streets that have got to be cleaned almost every day, and some of them scarcely get cleaned. There are some parts of a city you don't want to go into, and if there's a guide there, the guide usually takes you to the best places. He doesn't show you what the back streets are like. But here, let me say this. Here is a city built by God. Some cities that are built by man have had to be destroyed, such as the city of Sodom and also the city of Gomorrah. These were built by men and destroyed by God. But then, here is a city that's built to absolute perfection, and God has built it with precision. He tells us the dimensions of the city, and that sets forth the greatness of God. He tells us of the foundations of the city. That tells us of the grandeur of God. And then again, let us come down to the delights of the city. That takes us into our opening verses of chapter 22. There is a delightful fellowship here. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. A delightful fellowship. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing or for the health of the nations. A delightful fellowship. There will be a delightful environment. There will be a delightful worship. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign forever and ever. There will be this delightful worship. They'll worship him. There is the delightful day, for there's no night there. It will be the delightful state to be in. They'll be able to serve him. There's the delightful source of life in that place. There is the sustainer of life there. There is the service of life. There is the seal of life, for God's stamp is upon them that belong to him. There is the satisfaction of life. We'll never need to go out of that great environment. Oh, my friend. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. May I say this, they're going to be with him forever and ever. Oh, what a wonderful future. O happy day when we no more shall grieve thee whom our souls adore, when sorrows, conflicts, fears shall cease, and all our trials end in peace. O happy day of cloudless light, eternal day without a night. Lord, when shall we as dawning see and spend it all in serving thee? I trust again, as you contemplate the great future for the believer, that your heart will be stirred and you'll be looking forward to that day. If someone should be listening to this recording and you're not prepared, my friend, to meet your God, why don't you get right with God and do it now? Get right with God. He tells you how all come to Christ and shed his blood and at the cross. Get right with God and you also will look forward to this coming joyful, glorious day.